Our scripture reading for this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 to 25. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 form a unit. They describe the sin of Judah and how God's glory departs from the city of Jerusalem. The glory of God departs from the temple and eventually moves to the Mount of Olives, as Ezekiel 11:23 states. The glory of God would no longer reside in Israel's temple, and in a short time, the Babylonians would destroy the temple. God was no longer manifesting his presence because of the sin of his people. There's personal application here for us when we are far from God. Please follow along with me as I read Ezekiel 11:14-25 from the New American Standard Bible. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word for us this morning. Ezekiel 11:14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, your brothers and your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord.' This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel.' When they had come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me."
Well, keep your Bible open there to Ezekiel and make your way back to chapter 8. That's where we'll start. And while you're doing that, I want to tell you about a seminary student. Or you could call him a practorium student. He was struggling with internet pornography and didn't know what to do. And so he decided he would tell his pastor about it and see if he could get some help. And so they met. They discussed the situation. They went through numerous passages of scripture. They prayed together, but the young man didn't seem like he was able to find any relief from that sin that so easily beset him. So finally, the pastor said to him, "You know, you're studying the Bible. Are you familiar with the doctrine of God's omniscience?" "Yes." "Are you familiar with the doctrine of his omnipresence?" "Yes." "Do you believe those?" "Good question." "Yes, I believe those." He goes, "Well, then help me out here, because I think if your mother were looking over your shoulder when you were looking at those sites, would you actually do that?" And he said, "No, of course not." Then the pastor said, "Well, since Jesus is looking over your shoulder when you're doing that, why do you continue to do that?" Well, I think there is good application there for you and I, because we know, right? We know that God sees all things. We know that everything is present before God. God is present everywhere. But here's the problem. Whether it's neglect or we just don't care or it's deliberate sin, if we ignore the presence of God, we end up drifting away from Him. Our persistence in going our own way can result in loss of God's work in us because His presence affects us. Pastor Warren Wiersbe wrote this, "The people of God are identified by the presence of God." Now, I find that absolutely true because Moses said, "Lord, if you're not going to go with us, then I'm not going." And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25. He says, if you're carrying out the will of God and doing, I'm just summarizing now, paraphrasing, you can read that chapter, doing what God says, then when unbelievers come into your midst, aren't they going to say, God is among them? Because the presence of God is obvious. Well, God tells us through Ezekiel. By the way, could I say this about the prophets? The prophets weren't troublemakers. Remember what Ahab said to Elijah? Oh, you troubler of Israel. They're not troublemakers. They're troubleshooters. And so they zero in on the problem and say, this is what you need to listen to. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God tells us about what's going to happen to Israel. And you'll notice on this chart, I think that you had already received that before, that section that's highlighted there about the glory of God departing. Why? Why did the glory of God leave Israel? Well, that's what we want to look at as we make our way through these chapters this morning. And I am firmly convinced, aren't you, that all Scripture is profitable. So it's profitable for us to learn from this. What is it that prevents the presence of God that Ezekiel gives to us? Well, whether it's ignoring it or whether it's preventing it or whether it's obstructing it, that's what he focuses on. And they had Ezekiel preaching to them, but we have Christmas preaching to us. Christmas is like a megaphone. God has come to earth. Hello. God came. Sure, he started as a baby in a manger, but he came. He bridged the gap between heaven and earth, and he is present and wants to have a personal presence with each and every person in Jesus Christ. So that's the question, right? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So there are three warnings that we want to focus in on. This is what Ezekiel says to us. We're just going to summarize it, categorize it like this so that we can work our way through it during the time that we have. These three warnings that God wants us to take to heart, because if we don't, this happens a lot at Christmas, doesn't it? People find themselves lonely. Well, there's a reason for that. And they wonder, where is God? Well, let's not have that happen to us. Let's take the first warning to heart. God's presence is obstructed by insurgency. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, it came about in the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month. So it's September 17th, 592 B.C., when God brings this vision to Ezekiel as well. It's 14 months after the prior vision that we looked at last week in chapter 1. And verse 3 tells us, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Well, what does that mean? What in the world is the idol of jealousy? What is jealousy? Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, if you've been reading through your Bible over the years, then you know that jealousy is used in many places, like Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Or chapter 34, verse 14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous. Are you serious? His name is jealous. Is a jealous God. Or Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, by the way, 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, and to all the other churches, that includes this church. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And if you read the context, he says, I betrothed you to Christ as a virgin engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another verse that's very important to us. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. If you read the context of James chapter 4 and the verses that precede that, especially verse 4, the verse right before it, it says, if you are a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. Whoa. I mean, think about how serious that is. You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world? Well, why is that? Well, because God is jealous. Now, the dictionary defines jealousy as feeling resentment because of another's success. Or Shakespeare called it the green-eyed monster. And you can understand, it's different than envy, by the way, because it raises up feelings of resentment or anger because of something that's happening that's violating a relationship, not necessarily for good reasons, sometimes for bad. But when God is the subject and God is jealous, you could think of it like this. God is zealous. God is very concerned about his relationship with you and with me, because he has entered into a covenant with you and with me. Why do husbands get jealous if their wife is flirting intimately with another guy? Because they entered into a covenant, an agreement, right? Forsaking all others. I'll cling to you and you alone. That's true for us as believers. Forsaking all other gods, we cling to him and him alone. And every now and then, every other month for us, we take that cup and we say, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we renew that covenant. And so if we are going after the world, becoming a friend with it, God is not happy. He is jealous. Now, I thought about that. I thought, what does that look like? What does that look like in daily life? That I'm a friend of the world. What do you think? Well, I think it looks like this. I wake up in the morning and I say, wow, I have a lot of stuff to do today. Oh, my goodness. I don't have time to pray. I got to get going. And I think about all the things that are on my checklist, my to-do list. And believe me, that's happening to me right now. I got to do this and this and this and this. And I go through the day and I'm halfway done and I think, okay, I still have to do this. And finally, I get to bed at night and I think, oh man, I made it. What's for tomorrow? What's missing in that scenario? No thoughts of God. No, because you see, if I have him, have God as the primary focus of my life, well, sure, I do my job. Sure, I do all of those things. But I awake with thoughts about him. I want to hear what God has to say. I'm going to take time to pray because I know that apart from him, I can do nothing. Right? Jesus said so in John 15:5. And so I do that. And as I go throughout my day and I'm doing these things, I'm also thinking and praying, Lord, there might be somebody that I could talk to you today about the Lord Jesus. I mean, Christmas time. What better time is there? Hey, Merry Christmas. Do you know the Christ of Christmas? Whatever, just little things. We could do that. But it's thoughts of God as I go through my day and I'm doing all of these things. I'm thinking about God and I'm thinking about how I can serve Him and what are the opportunities. And when I lay down at night, then I'm thanking Him for the opportunities and the things that I did. I mean, even if you do the dishes, if you did it for Jesus Christ, it's a glorious thing. Because it's all for Him, and I'm thinking about that. That is two different scenarios. If I'm doing that, I'm not a friend of the world. I love God, and my commitment and covenant is with Him. If we don't do that, then God is jealous. He's jealous because that is not why He gave us His Spirit, right? Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And so in us is the Spirit. And if we're doing things that have nothing to do with Him, God desires to bring us back into that relationship and to overcome that gap. And Ezekiel is saying that. He's making it clear that that's what the people here are doing. They actually have an idol of jealousy. Now, because it's a vision, it could well be that the thoughts of their mind, God is giving Ezekiel an opportunity to look into their hearts and to see what's really going on in their thinking. And that's crucial. What's going on in my thinking? When John says in 1 John 5:21, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." He isn't necessarily thinking of little figurines that you put on a shelf. It's the thoughts of my mind. So we need to ask ourselves, do I replace seeking after God with seeking after other things? Am I so enamored by the world that I put God on the back burner? Or if the world's view of Christmas is clouding the truth of God in regard to why Jesus came, and if I find myself being immersed into that commercialism and spirit of the world, then God has a reason to be jealous. Think about that in regard to our nation, not just us individually. What about our nation? Does our nation worship at the altar of abortion? Or worship climate change and renewable energy? Or Congressman Nadler? God is of no concern to this Congress and all the other things that our nation is pursuing. And so our light grows brighter as we live for God and think about these things as we go throughout our day for Him. Because if you don't do that, then you're really not any different than what verse 17 says about the people of Judah. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? And they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose." What in the world does that mean? Putting the twig to their nose. Well, if you look up a commentary, you're going to find all kinds of different interpretations of what this means. Because number one, there's no historical evidence of when this happened, or archaeological evidence. And so it's left to, okay, I think it's this, I think it's that. And there are some good possibilities. But the bottom line is this. All the interpretations mean the same thing, and it's this. People show contempt for God. It's like sticking up your nose at God. You say, oh, I don't do that. That's just totally deliberate. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates this: people hold God in contempt. They disdain Him and despise Him. I find that interesting because I think the January 6th committee that's trying to find Donald Trump guilty of insurgency fails to see that they are guilty of spiritual insurgency against the supreme judge before whom one day they're going to have to stand and give an account at the great white throne. Boy, aren't you glad for Christmas? Because without Jesus coming, that's the fate of every person on planet Earth. And I want to say to them, throw yourself on the mercy of the Supreme Judge and ask Him for mercy now before it's too late. So therefore, what is our attitude to God? Individually, don't wait for New Year's resolutions to say, okay, this is what I'll do. No, do that right now. Right where you sit, wherever you're at, ask the Lord to help you make Him and His Word the first priority of your life. Others will notice. So, because the people of Judah don't do that, look at what happens. Chapter 9, verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And so the glory of God begins to rise up off the mercy seat now, and it's going to start moving. And God not only removes or is beginning to remove His glory, but He's also going to remove the unrepentant from His presence. Look at verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Is that you? You look at our nation and you see what's happening and you're saying, oh my goodness, this is terrible. I pray for the United States of America. Is that you? God knows. And He says, that person, you don't touch them. Because read the context. Because God says, now go through the city and just slay everybody else. Because they are unrepentant. They do not want to do what I have told them to do. And you might be thinking, well, praise God. I'm a Christian. I wasn't a Jew. And that wouldn't happen to me. You better ask the Corinthians about that. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:30? Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead, asleep. Because of your insurgency against God and not doing what He said. God brings discipline at times when it's necessary. So insurgency and insubmission are two things that prevent the glory of God, the presence of God. Insurgency obstructs it. Insubmission prevents it. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. I find that interesting anytime God says it's great in regard to sin, or very, very great. I mean, how bad is that? And he says here in verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel. In the Bible, there are three main words for sin. In fact, they could all be categorized in these three categories. One is kata, to miss the mark, to miss the goal or the path of right and duty. That word is used in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, where the Benjamites who were left-handed, it says they could sling a stone within a hair's breadth. Oh, they must have been really good. And not miss. Not kata, not sin, not miss. But the Bible says that all of us have missed. All of us have sinned. We miss the mark of God's holiness and righteousness. There's another word that's used. Transgress. We transgress. We rebel. Pshah. We break the law. In fact, that's what 1 John 3:4 says. It says that lawlessness is sin, breaking the law. And then the word that's used here is a different word, but they all overlap together. Awon means perversity or depravity. Our nature is twisted. It's the same word that King David uses in Psalm 51 and verse 2, where he says, "Wash me." He's confessing his sin. And he says, "Wash me from my iniquity." Because inside, my nature is twisted and perverted. And the only thing that's going to straighten it out is God. And I call upon him and I ask him to do that. It's stubborn, deliberate refusal to submit to God. That's what Judah did here. That's what David did with Bathsheba. And that's why he confesses that in Psalm 51 and verse 2. So I want to say this. When you are feeling far from God, stop and think. Why do I feel far from God? Is it because God is distancing himself from me because of my sin? My iniquity? Well, that happened to Abram. During our call to worship, I mentioned that. He does what he wants to do. He and Sarai with Hagar, and they have a child. They name him Ishmael. And it says in Genesis 16:16, Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael. Then chapter 17, verse 1, Abram was 99 and the Lord appeared to him. And God changes his name to Abraham in that chapter. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And God wants to make it clear to them and to everyone else that what I said we're going to do. And read all of chapter 17 of Genesis. Abraham is arguing with God. "Oh no, please let Ishmael live before thee." God says, "No, I told you I would give you a son. The son of promise, the son of the covenant. We're going to do it that way." And of course, Abraham was very compliant. Maybe not. Maybe he was like the little boy in the back of the car, right? The mother said, "Sit down." And he did. And then he said to mom, "Outside, I may be sitting down, but inside, I am standing up." Now, maybe that's what Abraham was doing. And so God has to tell him, just point blank, "No, we're going to do it this way." In submission prevents the presence of God. Now, I think that you and I don't want to do that. We don't want to follow Abraham's example there. We want to follow the example of Leonard Wood. Leonard Wood was a United States Army Major General, physician, and public official. He served as the Chief of Staff of the United States Army, Military Governor of Cuba, and Governor General of the Philippines. He was the leading candidate for the presidency of the United States in 1920. When he was in Europe in 1902, he visited the King of France, and the King of France invited him to dinner the next day. So the next day, he goes to the palace, and he's walking through the palace, and he meets the king, and the king says, "Why, Sir Leonard, I didn't expect you to see you today. How is it that you're here?" And Leonard Wood says, "Well, but Your Majesty, didn't you invite me to dine with you?" And he says, "Well, yes, but I never got a response. You didn't answer the invitation." And Leonard Wood replied like this: "A king's invitation is never to be answered, but to be obeyed." Now, I like that. Because Jesus said it like this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So Leonard Wood is a good example for us. It's true for us, isn't it? Jesus is our master, our savior, our Lord. So why wouldn't we want to obey him and do what he tells us to do? Christmas is about Jesus coming to earth and completely, absolutely doing what God said. "I do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What I see my Father do, I do. What my Father tells me to say, I say." That's our example, like Leonard Wood. Now, insurgency will obstruct the presence of God, and insubmission will prevent it. And if you don't do anything, if you don't take any action. Inaction will cause it to disappear. That's what happens here. In chapter 11, well, let's look at a couple of verses in chapter 10 first. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So I hope you're getting the picture from chapter 9 and verse 3 that the glory of God moves from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, to the east gate. And now look at chapter 11 and verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. So it happened like this. Here's the temple. You see 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Holy of Holies, the threshold, the east gate. And the mount on the east side, which is the Mount of Olives. And so God moves. The glory of God moves from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, to the east gate, and then to the Mount of Olives on the east side. Now, 625 years later, something like this happened again. It happened when Jesus went into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, it says, and as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, as he was ready to enter, we call it the triumphal entry, he saw the city and wept over it. He knew what was coming. They're going to say Hosanna on that day. And then just a couple days later, they're going to say, crucify him. And so they reject him, just like Judah rejected the Lord here. And what does he do? After he rises from the dead, he teaches about the kingdom of God for 40 days, goes out to the Mount of Olives and leaves. It's amazing to me. When I think about the proof that God wrote the Bible, you can't do these things hundreds of years apart and have these kind of parallelisms unless the author is divine and he lives forever and he doesn't die. And so we see that, a foreshadowing of the glorious one. You see the problem? Inaction. If there's no action, then the presence of God disappears from us. So here are some important questions. Are you living in rebellion against God as an insurgent? Are you content to go on in your life without submitting to God? Do you know what God says, but you don't take action? Remember what James 1:22 says? Be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves. I'm deceiving myself if I don't take action. I want to tell you one more thing. I was told about this story that it comes from India. And it goes like this. A homeless beggar was sitting beside the road when a wealthy Raj was passing by on his palanquin. Now, a Raj is like a noble, a lord, a king. Paul has a good name, right? Raja. And he told those who were carrying the palanquin to stop because he decided to bless the beggar along the side of the road with his presence. So he went to the beggar who had a bowl. All he had was a bowl with a little bit of rice in it. And he asked for the bowl of rice. And the beggar was outraged that a wealthy man like this Raj would ask for the only food that he had. So grumbling and reluctant, like an insurgent. He gave him, out of that bowl, one grain of rice. And at that point, the Raj asked for more. And the beggar, this time, incensed, because he'd already given him a grain of rice. It was the only food he had, and he can't believe that this guy who has all kind of money wants this. But very reluctantly, he submits and gives him another grain of rice. One more time, the Raj says, could I have more rice? And the beggar, this time angry and complaining, says, this is the last time you'll get it. And he decided that after this third one, he would take no action. Inaction. So he gives him another grain of rice, and then he began walking away because he no longer wanted to be in his presence. And so the Raj got back into his palanquin and continued his journey. And as the beggar was walking back, he noticed that the sun's rays, the gleam on that rice, something was glistening in the bowl. You know, this didn't happen in Ohio, right? The sun was shining. He saw it gleaming, and he reached in and he picked up that thing, and it resembled a grain of rice, but it was gold. And he found two more. Three grains of gold. He began to feel very foolish and he began to weep and said, why didn't I give him all of it? And he also longed for the presence of that Raj. That's the way it is with you and with me. We resist God's presence and his work in our lives, and like Scrooge, we begrudge God of the things that he has given to us. And when we do that, it's our loss. We could have received so much more. But we're fixated on what we have and we strive to keep it. And the blessing is in surrender and in giving. The blessing is in taking action and obeying God. That's what Jesus did. And that's why Christmas is so precious to us. Is Christmas precious to you?